Good morning, brothers and sisters. So good to see you this morning. So good to be here together with you, and what a great honor and blessing it is for us once again to open God's Word together. Let me invite you to turn in God's Holy Word to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. The elders are working through the Gospel of Mark. I'll pick up where Pastor Justin left off last week in Mark, chapter 9. In verse 42. Now let's go ahead and read. We'll just pop back up a couple of verses to verse 36 and 37. That'll give a little context to what Christ is saying when he says in verse 42, "For whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin." By the way, this morning you may find that your version includes a couple of things at the end of verse 43 and the end of verse 44. There were writers, scribes that added some repetition that Mark actually and definitely includes in this passage, verses that we see, for example, in verse 48. Some of the earliest manuscripts didn't include the repetition of what we see in verse 48 behind verse 43 and 45. So you may notice a little difference in the reading this morning, but definitely what we see in the repetition is there in verse 48. But again, just to sort of pick up a little context, let me read verse 36 and 37, and then we'll jump to verse 42. "And Jesus took a child, and he put him in the midst of them. And taking this little child in his arms, Jesus said to them," what a merciful and gracious Savior we see right from the get-go in this passage, our Lord Jesus Christ tenderly taking a little child into his arms. And here's what he said to his disciples in verse 37. "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And then maybe perhaps with that little child still in his arms, we pick up verse 42. Reading through verse 50. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell." And here's the part that some versions repeat several times, verse 48. "Where their worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves, and be at peace with one another." 1 year ago, just this past Wednesday, I underwent radical surgery. I had a total hip replacement in my right hip, and I'll spare you all the details of that, but total hip replacement surgery is not pretty. Of course, any major surgery, of course, is not pretty. But I had that surgery done because an honest doctor leveled with me one day. I went to that doctor for what I thought was a chronically strained groin muscle. It was causing me considerable pain. It was causing me to walk with a limp. So I went to the doctor. He carefully examined me, and I'll never forget, he just started shaking his head like this. And he said to me, "You don't have a strained muscle. You have a worn out hip, and you need to have surgery to fix it." Those words spoken by that doctor that day were not words I wanted to hear, right? I wanted to hear him say something like, take this pill and you'll be fine in a day or two. So they were words that I did not want to hear, but they were words my doctor knew I needed to hear, and he spoke those words to me candidly and honestly. He didn't pull any punches. Weeks later, a skilled surgeon did something radical. He took my bad hip bone and my bad hip joint out, and he put a new hip bone and a new hip joint in my leg. Frankly, the ordeal was painful, but it was needful, and it was beneficial. In the words similar to what our Lord said in this passage, it was better for me to have undergone that surgery. And in the passage before us today in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus, the gracious, kind, honest, candid, great physician of our souls, leveled with the disciples, and he levels with us about the possible need of radical surgery in our lives. So radical that it's even a possible need for radical amputation in our lives. These are candid words of Jesus to his disciples. I suspect they were not words that they wanted to hear, but they were words that he knew that they needed to hear. In some ways, they are hard words, but they are honest words. In a very real sense, they are gracious words and kind and loving words. They were the very kind of words that an honest physician speaks to a patient when his patient is in need of radical surgery. And so please, I beg you this morning, take note that even though these words of our Lord seem kind of hard and harsh, they are honest, soul-preserving, soul-curing words of our great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage before us is not a passage that's absent of grace. The passage before us is a passage that is abounding with grace and honest words that the disciples needed to hear and that we need to hear. So let's consider this passage under these four headings this morning. First of all, the real possibility that Jesus sets before his disciples. Secondly, the radical response Jesus puts before his disciples. Thirdly, the ruinous outcome that Jesus puts before his disciples. And then finally, the redeeming grace that Jesus puts before his disciples. First of all, the real possibility that Jesus Christ puts before all of his disciples. The matter that Jesus puts before his disciples is the real possibility that they could be ensnared in soul-destroying sin. And worse than that, the possibility that they, by their sinful example, might lead other little ones into soul-destroying sins. We lead by how we live, not necessarily by what we say about how we live. I say what Jesus says here is a possibility for his disciples for a couple of reasons. First, let me just say this, being true to the gospel, being true to the things that we read this morning in Romans 8, all those wonderful passages, what Christ says here to his disciples will never ultimately happen, can never ultimately happen to a true disciple of Christ who is trusting Christ as his Lord and Savior and who is hearing and heeding Christ's call to all of his disciples of all time to deny themselves and to take up their cross daily and to follow him. The prognosis that he gives in this passage cannot happen to that disciple. But there's every reason to believe that the possibility posed here will certainly occur in individuals who think themselves or who pretend to be disciples of Christ but do not truly follow Christ. I say that what Christ poses here is a real possibility because in verses 43 and verse 45 and 47, Jesus gives us three if phrases. And starting these phrases with if indicates that the situation Jesus poses is not necessarily a present reality, but it does indicate that it's a real possibility that the disciples must be aware of and watch out for, and so must we. The three if phrases in verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, in verse 45. If your foot causes you to sin. And then in verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin. I'll add one more if. If we are honest with ourselves this morning, we know these aren't just mere possibilities. If we're honest, we know our hand and our feet and our eyes have led us into sin. And that's why this warning is so very, very important. Let's think about these three if phrases one at a time. First of all, if your hand causes you to sin. Now, the hand leading one into sin suggests, first of all, physical things, perhaps physical possessions that one can grasp with the hand and hold on to the hand and love and worship in the place of God. Things you can hold into your hand like this. Or things that you can manipulate with your hands like a keyboard and a screen and a computer. Houses. Cars. John reminds us in 1 John that these physical possession things are the things of this world that are passing away, not in and of themselves sinful, but given then our sinful hearts can lead us into sin. These are the things that are passing away. But it's not just physical things and physical possessions that we can literally grab and pile up around ourselves and idolize. The Lord Jesus Christ had in his possession the full glory and the honor of God in heaven, but it was said of our Lord that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped and clung and held onto, even though that honor was his. But he set those things aside for our sake. And so it could be the shiny trinkets of this world that we can have and buy and save and pile up around ourselves and love that lead us into the sins of greed and covetousness and materialism. Or it could be grasping after things like worldly honor, worldly success, notoriety that could lead us into the idolatrous sins of pride and jealousy. Or maybe figuratively speaking, perhaps, it could be a person or persons, a friend, a relationship that we desperately want to hold on to, so to speak, even though that individual or those individuals in that relationship we're so trying to hold on to are leading us down paths of sin. This is the very kind of thing the book of Proverbs is all about. A wise, caring father speaking honestly and frankly to a young person, saying to that young person, listen to me, hear me, keep my words close to you. Those things that you're trying to grab for and hold on to, those friends, that woman, all those things, Those temptations, they are leading your soul into a deadly trap. Come away from them. Let go of them before it's too late. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, suggest places one might go to. Perhaps places that seem inviting. Perhaps places that seem exciting and entertaining. Perhaps places where nice people go to have fun. The club, or not so nice places people go. The house of ill repute. The secret hotel in another town. The place where friends who use hang out. And very often, those places are little more than soul-numbing, soul-shriveling, soul-distracting, soul-destroying places where sin is shared and passed around by others who themselves are being led astray into sin by their feet. Third if phrase in verse 47, and if your eye causes you to sin. Here we're thinking about temptation and sin that comes first of all through the eye gates, through things we're looking at intentionally, gazing at. David says in Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. One commentator says, he's speaking here either of the physical eyes of the body, which are often the inlets of lust and are easily caught with objects that inflame the heart and that should be turned aside from, or the eyes of the mind. Maybe David had learned his lesson. Maybe he remembers that day where he was not where he was supposed to be, not doing what he was supposed to be doing, lazily lounging around on the rooftop. Again, irresponsible, not where he's supposed to be, at the time he's supposed to be there. And through his eye gates, temptation, lust, and led down horrible paths of sin. Our Lord spoke of the lustful look, the long and the repeated gaze that inflame adultery in the heart. But these are not just sexual temptations. Again, as we refer back to 1 John, where John talks about the lust of the eyes, the desires of the eyes that see all those things out there that we can have and hold that lead us into the world and away from the kingdom of heaven. I think it's probably true that perhaps there have never, ever, ever been more real possibilities for men and women and young people to be lured away by temptation and lust by the eyes than in the days in which we now live. Cell phones, screens, the internet, advertisements, the printing press, photography, pornography. You see, all these things mean more vigilance, not less, more diligence, not less, more covenants with our eyes, like Job mentions in Job 31, more limiting, more guards for our eyes. There was the real possibility that Jesus poses before his disciples. Real possibility that your hand, your feet, your eyes can lead you into the ways of sin and into sin itself. Again, we know that's more than a real possibility, don't we? And then the second point that Jesus raises before his disciples is he gives to them the radical response that Jesus puts before his disciples. And using hyperbole, Jesus calls these same disciples to whom he's given these warnings, he calls them to radical and decisive action. He calls them to what the late Dr. J. Adams referred to as radical amputation, where we're experiencing in our lives temptation toward sin. Here's what he says. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot leads you down to sinful places with sinful people to engage in sinful actions, cut it off. If when no one else is looking, your eye looks and looks and looks again upon sinful things and people, tear it out. That's a radical response. Question, does Jesus literally mean cut off your hand, cut off your foot, pluck out your eye? The answer is no. This world is full of amputees and blind people who sin every single day. Because what he's really getting at is the root cause of lust and sin is not our hands and our feet and our eyes, first of all, but the invisible desires and cravings of our heart. James helps us here in James chapter 1, where James writes in the Word of God, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, lust gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." James tells us here that when each one of us is tempted, we are tempted because we are being lured away and we are being enticed, not first of all by something outside of us, but because of the sinful desires of our heart inside of us. But as we all know, the nature of sin is such that very often when the desire that it burns in our heart is given into, then that desire moves out of us, out of our hearts, the things that we can touch, the things that we can hold and have and take and go to and shoot up and drink or look at or give into. And James agrees with Jesus that this leads to only one place, death. Not life. Death. Not ultimately long-term pleasure, death. Not ultimately long-term fulfillment and satisfaction, death. So in light of this, Jesus graciously calls his disciples and to us to radical amputation. Of course, first of all, by God's grace, dealing radically with the heart desires that are in us, but not stopping there, but also radically dealing with the sources of temptation that are outside of us. Actually cutting off avenues, cutting off inroads, cutting off opportunities, cutting off sources of sin. In the words of William Hendrickson, he writes, "As is so often with respect to the saying of Jesus, so also here. These words are not to be taken literally. The lesson is this. Sin, being a very destructive force, must not be pampered. It must be put to death. Temptation must be flung aside immediately and decisively. Dilly-dallying is deadly. Halfway measures work havoc. The surgery must be radical. Right at this moment and without any vacillation, the obscene book should be burned, the scandalous picture destroyed, the soul-destroying film condemned, the sinful yet intimate relationship broken off, and the baneful habit discarded. In the struggle against sin, the believer must fight hard. Shadow boxing will never do." When he refers to shadow boxing, of course, he's referring to that passage of Paul's in 1 Corinthians 7 or 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, when it comes to sin, temptation and sin and those sinful desires of my own heart, I'm not just shadow boxing. Paul says, rather, I keep my body under. I beat my body black and blue. I take extreme measures so that sin will not rule over me. Paul also says in Romans 12, 9, that as believers, we are to be those who abhor, very strong word, abhor, to hate that which is evil, and to hold on to and to cling to that which is good. Or in Romans 13, 14, the apostle says that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Maybe a few helpful quotes from a few other titans of the past that had a good grasp on this idea of killing sin and operating ourselves at times with radical amputation. I'll quote Matthew Henry. Henry says of sin, "Mortify the darling lust. Kill it. Crucify it. Starve it. Make no provision for it. Let the idols that have been delectable things be cast away as detestable things. We must put ourselves to pain that we may not bring ourselves to ruin. Self must be denied that it not be destroyed. Either sin must die or we must die." John Owen asks, "Do you mortify sin? Do you kill sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. There is no safety against sin, but in constant warfare." Then finally, Calvin, who gets to the heart of what Jesus is talking about here, when he says, "True repentance is firm and constant. True repentance makes war with the evil that is in us, not for a day or a week, but without end and without intermission." This is what Jesus is talking about. When he's talking about radical amputation, he's talking about radical repentance of sin. But in this possibility that the Lord poses before his disciples, he says there's a ruinous result that can come about if you don't take this kind of radical action. And that's our third point, the ruinous result that Jesus puts before his disciples. Beloved, we cannot overlook, we must not overlook the merciful repetition of Jesus in this passage. He is indeed the great physician of our souls. And as the great physician, in his love and care and concern for us, he means to be heard. He means to be understood. He wanted them and us to understand the diagnosis and the prognosis and the ruinous result if it is ignored. And so he repeats over and over again. He says in verse 43, "It is better for you to enter life with one hand than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire." Verse 44, "It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." The ruinous result. That could be a possibility for those who don't know God's grace to repent of sin in our lives. Jesus here is honest and candid about this result. He's a good physician. All good physicians are honest and candid. And he's honest and candid about our need for the repentance of sin. In these verses, hell is mentioned 3 times of the hellfire that is not quenched. It's the word Gehenna. The word Gehenna was a physical place. It was a physical place outside the city of Jerusalem, just south of the city. Gehenna was the place where all the trash and the refuse of Jerusalem was taken out and cast away and burned. And because there was a constant supply of trash and the refuse being taken out to Gehenna, there was always fire there. There was always a smoldering fire. It never got burned out. And that came to be a picture for Christ and for others as a symbol for hell, where the burning wrath of God against rebel sinners cast into hell would never be extinguished. That idea of the worm never dying, where our Lord says in verse 48, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, that worm never dying is a picture of the gnawing conscience and the never-ending memory of a sinner in hell, like worms consuming a dead body. But where worms consume a dead body, if there's not another dead body to go to, then the worms die. There's no longer anything for them to be gnawing at. But we need to remember, these worms never die because our soul never dies. Our soul never dies. It's that everlasting part of our being. And so for those in hell, there is that always present conscience and the always present memory, like worms eating away at that soul, gnawing away at the conscience and the memory of that ever dying but never dying soul. You didn't listen. You didn't heed the words of Christ. You didn't follow after Jesus. You didn't listen to your parents. You refused to listen to your spouse, your grandparents, your Sunday school teacher, your pastors. You chose to ignore the warnings. He chose to ignore the diagnosis. It was there, but you chose not to repent. So that never-dying soul with a never-dying memory of sin loved and opportunities lost. To have turned away from sin and to turn to Christ. The disciples of Jesus had to hear and they had to heed these loving words of their Lord. They are reminiscent of his words to them that not everyone who claims to be his disciple actually is his disciple. They're reminiscent of his words that for some who claim to be his disciples, that there may come the day when they will hear Jesus say, "You called me Lord, but you didn't serve me as Lord. You didn't follow me as Lord. Depart from me, I never knew you." There are at least three categories of people hearing this passage when Jesus spoke it then, and hearing this passage as Jesus speaks it now to us from his word. At least three possibilities of types of people. Perhaps it's this. You're truly, truly a disciple of Jesus Christ by God's grace. You've run to Christ. You've trusted Christ. He's your Lord and your Savior. You're not perfect. But by God's grace, you are walking on the 2 feet that all Christians walk on, repentance and faith. Repentance and faith all the days of your life. Praise God. And you know the temptation to sin. You feel the temptation to sin. And sometimes your hand leads you into sin. And sometimes your foot leads you into sin. And sometimes our eyes lead us into sin. But we do not stay there. We repent and turn once again to Christ and to God's grace and repentance and faith. Another category of person possibly hearing Jesus in that day and today is the person who is perhaps sincerely thinks you're a Christian. But frankly, you're sincerely wrong. The fruit of your life, the habits of your life, the sinful practices of your life testify against you that you love sin and you're not a genuine believer no matter what you say. And you're pretty okay with your hand leading you into sin and your foot leading you into sin and your eyes leading you into sin. There's no fire alarm going off in your soul that would cause you to take radical action against that. Or thirdly, you're a person who clearly is not a Christian. You love sin, you despise God, and you despise his way, and you are very happy and content to let your hand and your foot and your eye just lead you down into the paths of sin. But the good news, no matter what category you may find yourself in this morning, is the same for all people. Deal a deadly blow to your sin. Turn away from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ again and again and again as your powerful Savior and as the great physician of your soul. That's really what those sort of confusing salt verses are really saying at the end of this passage in verses 49 and 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. In that day, as it is in this day, salt was a preservative to keep meat from corrupting and rotting. And so people would put meat in their salt boxes and salt it down. It would preserve them from rotting. But salt is also an antiseptic that cures infection. So these verses are kind of saying, let the presence of the salt-like nature of God's grace, let the presence of the salt-like nature of the gospel and the salt-like nature of God's word and the salt-like presence of the Holy Spirit, like we read in Romans 8, be present and active in your life now. And the salt light work of God's grace and the gospel and the word of God and the spirit of God will work in you so that you will live a life of turning away from sin and turning again and again and again to Christ as Savior. But if that salt is not in your life, you'll one day be salted with fire in hell. There's a fourth and wonderful point that we've got to finish with today that is in this passage. Remember I said this passage is not absent of grace. This passage is abounding in grace. And that's the redeeming grace that Jesus, the great physician, puts before his disciples. Because there's another very, very, very wonderful, wonderful, real possibility in this passage. We've seen the possibility of our hands and our feet and our eyes leading us into sin. We've seen that if that's not dealt with by God's grace, there's a ruinous result. But Christ was giving these words to his disciples to remind them about another real possibility. The gospel possibility. The grace possibility. The hope possibility. The real possibility of life now and life everlasting in the kingdom of God. Jesus' words may be harsh. His call to repentance from sin, radical. But look what Jesus says. And again, we must not miss the good physician's helpful and loving repetition. Look what he says. I ask you, do you believe it? Three times. But it's better for you. But it's better for you. But it's better for you and your soul and the souls of those around you who might otherwise be led by your sinful example. It's better for you to enter life. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God. Here is the great physician of your soul and the great physician of your life. And he doesn't want you to take anything out of your life, and he doesn't want to take anything out of your life. Nothing. But only that which is harmful to your soul and harmful to others you may have an influence on. That's all. He only wants to cut out and eradicate and amputate from you only that which could lead you down to ruinous eternity. The great lie of the devil from the beginning. You know it. Listen, the great lie of the devil from the beginning is that God wants to take good things away from you. Lovely things away from you. Here's what our Lord says about that. The devil has come to lie, to steal, to kill, and to destroy in hell. But I have come that you might have real life. Now, but I have come that you might have abundant life. I have come that you might have everlasting life. Come to me and believe on me and receive all these good things. At my, I love what Psalm 84 says. The Lord gives grace and glory, and no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Or 1 Timothy 6:17. He gives to his disciples all things richly to enjoy. Many of those things that could otherwise lead our hands and our feet and our eyes into sin are actually good things that our Lord has given to us to richly enjoy to his glory and our good. Or 2 Peter 1:3, he has given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Why would you doubt him? Why would we doubt the great physician who speaks so candidly and so graciously to our souls. He wants to heal us and to cure us all that could ruin us and to give to us all blessings for all eternity. I'll end this morning with this story. It's a story about Aaron Ralston. Aaron Ralston was a young, energetic, and by his own admission, a selfish and self-centered mountain climber. As a single young man, he would often go on climbing adventures all alone, and his habit was to not tell anybody about his whereabouts. And that caught up with him one day in 2003, hiking in Blue John Canyon in Canyonlands National Park in Utah. As he always did, he was hiking alone. He slipped and fell down into a deep, narrow crevice. And when he fell, an 800-pound boulder fell behind him, trapping his right arm between the boulder and the narrow canyon wall. He was 100 feet below the desert floor where no one could see him, trapped. With his left hand and the tools that he could get out of his bag, he tried to chip away at the boulder to free his right arm. To no avail. Certain that he was going to die, he got out his pocket knife and scratched into the canyon wall his name, his date of birth, what he thought was going to be his date of death, and the letters R.I.P. And I won't go into the details, they're too gory. But you can read about him, you can see him online, you can watch the movie made for him called 127 Hours. But eventually in desperation and with a hope to save his life, the idea occurred to him to amputate his right arm above where it was caught by the boulder. Which he did. And he made a tourniquet so that he wouldn't bleed out. It was all, of course, excruciatingly painful. But his radical amputation of his arm literally saved his life. Fueled by adrenaline and hope, he managed to climb out of the canyon and was found by a hiking family. But here's the deal just before that. Unwillingness to face cutting off his arm would have led to one certain outcome, and he knew it. Death, 100 feet below the desert floor. Somehow, Aaron Ralston came to this conclusion. It is better for me to walk out of this canyon with one arm than to die in this canyon with two arms. And here's his own testimony in his own words. This was one of the greatest things that ever happened to me, cutting off his right arm. This was one of the greatest things that ever happened to me. I didn't lose anything when I cut off my right arm. I gained my entire life back as well. Hard words, candid words, harsh words, honest words from the great physician of our souls. He gives us the diagnosis, the prognosis, and the hope of everlasting life with him. But he says, it's going to be through the way of dealing radically with your sin in my life as my disciple, denying yourself and taking up your cross daily and following me. Let's pray together. God, I pray you'll bless the preaching of your word to our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.